The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and our sermon passage this morning will be verses 16 through 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 979. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Before we turn to the reading and preaching of God's Word, please go with me before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Jesus said of Israel in his own day, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "Having eyes, they do not see. Having ears, they do not hear." May it not be so for this assembly, Father. We pray for the spirit of grace and supplication. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the spiritual glory of what you are doing in all the earth. Ears to hear the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. To see, to hear, to believe, and to embrace the salvation that you have accomplished with your mighty outstretched arm. We thank you and we praise you for the glory of Christ our King. May we fix the eyes of our faith upon him now, as he rules us from heaven, as he saves us from that place of exaltation at your right hand, as he is with us always, Father, according to his promise, even to the end of the age. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the end. The end of Matthew's gospel. The Lord has seen us through. Matthew has been our companion now as a congregation. He's been walking alongside of us through some extraordinary events over the last couple of years. A global pandemic. A, shall we say, less than smooth transition from one presidency to another in our nation's history. A growing spiritual sickness in our nation. At all levels of society, violence and hatred and greed and confusion and sexual insanity And then, of course, as we think back on these last couple of years, there have been also all of the changes and developments that have taken place in our own lives. And there's no way to sum it all up, except that some of those changes and developments have brought joy and gladness. Other changes and developments have brought grief and sadness. And here we are now at the end. But all that being said, when you read these final verses of Matthew's gospel, the ones we just read a moment ago, what's the distinct impression that you get? This is not the end. This is not the end. In fact, these final verses of Matthew's gospel have an extraordinary effect on our view of the book as a whole. We read them, and if we've not done it already, these verses force us to take a step back and to look at Matthew's gospel as a whole and to realize something. And to realize that something, I hope, with a certain amount of joy and astonishment, that the story of Jesus' life is not like so many other stories that we are used to. Stories that have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Right? A beginning, a middle, and an end. And to realize instead that the story of Jesus' life has, from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, been one big new beginning with no end. Usually we think of someone's death, right, as the end of their story. But Jesus' death was a death unlike any other. Remember what he says in John's gospel. No one takes my life from me. Words only spoken in truth by one person to have ever walked this earth. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus did not die as a result of circumstances that were outside his control. Jesus' death was not the triumph of his enemies over him. He died in the manner of his own choosing. He died at the time of his own choosing. And he died for the purpose of his own choosing. And that's what we've seen in the last couple of sermons here in Matthew's gospel. These completely unique events on the timeline of human history. The Lord Jesus laid down his life, and he took it up again. And the historical fact of his death and resurrection, the plain, old-fashioned reality of these historical events, what did they mean for humanity? What did they mean for human existence? What they meant was that this is not the end of something. It is the beginning of something. That this is something new. When you think of Christianity, what do you think of? Well, for many, many people, they think of Christianity and they say, oh, you know, that's that old-time religion stuff. You know, it's been around 2,000 years. That's old. But that's actually completely wrong. What does God tell Israel in Isaiah chapter 43? We thought about it when we were studying Zechariah this morning. He tells the church, I'm about to do something new. Something unprecedented on the landscape of human history. Behold, I will do a new thing. And you can also think of one of the other ways that the Old Testament likes to think about Jesus coming. and calls that period of time the new covenant. In other words, what God has done in Jesus, there is a newness unprecedented in human history. A newness that really we have no real point of reference for in our own experience. And here's what I mean by that. You know, this generation, along with the past couple of generations as well, talks about new music, you know? There's the new album that everyone's talking about, the new artists, the new genres. Well, in 3 months' time, the exciting new album will be all but forgotten. And in 3 years, there will be, you know, a whole new crop of artists, and the old crop will be swept aside. And in 3 decades, you know, all of it will be a distant memory. I'm starting to hear bands that I grew up with played on the classic rock stations, which is disturbing on a whole variety of levels. But that's the type of newness that we experience in this passing age. We call things new, but they're already passing away. They're already slipping through our fingers, even as we begin to grasp them. But when God does a new thing, it's a forever new. And in that sense, Christianity isn't old at all. Christianity is actually the newest, most vibrantly alive thing on the planet, because it is what God is doing in the midst of this earth to bring glory to himself and to save a chosen people. And it's new because it's new creation. It's new because what Jesus brought about through his death and through his resurrection was nothing less than new creation. That's why we read from Genesis chapter 1 this morning. God creates man and then gives humanity this mandate to exercise dominion over all the earth. And we'll talk about that more soon. But here, when God makes a new creation, the head of that new humanity, given all authority in heaven and on earth, stands before his people and gives them a mandate for new creation. When Jesus took up his life again, new creation had begun. There's a little line in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that might be easy to pass over, but it's dreadfully important. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And friends, that's Christianity. The old kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin and slavery and death, Jesus has conquered, and it is passing away. But the new kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of freedom, and the kingdom of everlasting life is ascendant. It is here because Jesus has conquered. The King has come. And he is now calling people into that new reality, into that new and everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the one kingdom of all the kingdoms on earth that will endure, not just through this present age, but for all eternity. Jesus has made new creation a reality. It is in our midst. He offers it to all who would believe upon his name, because Jesus himself is alive and glorified, more new, more alive than any person walking the face of the planet, seated at the right hand of the Father. Our fallen existence in Adam is, you know, all these, this rash of new movies about the zombie apocalypse, right? Our fallen existence in Adam is like a zombie apocalypse compared to the life that Jesus offers. What we have in Adam, because of his sin and because of God's just curse upon that sin, is not worthy even to be called life compared to what Jesus offers. Again, to everyone who would lay hold of him and believe upon him. In Adam, all that awaits humanity is the second death. But in Christ Jesus, there is everlasting life in a new creation through the Savior. And Jesus is calling all nations into the light of that kingdom, into his light, into his glory, and into his own resurrection life. Of these final verses of Matthew's gospel, we call them the Great Commission. And that's a good name for it. I'm going to keep using it. But do we grasp the newness of what is taking place? Not just a newness for 2,000 years ago, but these words might as well have been spoken an hour ago. They remain that fresh and that new and that full of life and power for all with ears to hear and hearts to receive. And now we have a few moments this morning as we finish this sermon series in Matthew's Gospel to think about why that is and to think about what these words mean now for our lives. The Great Commission has three parts, and we'll be thinking about each one of them this morning. There is a proclamation, there is a program, and there is a promise. A proclamation, a program, and a promise. And so first, what is the proclamation? Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Before Jesus speaks a word to them about what they are to do, how they are to respond, what their responsibilities are following his resurrection, first, he makes a simple yet utterly earth-shaking proclamation about himself. That is, brothers and sisters, the climax of prophecy, the climax of the Old Testament, the climax of human history itself. Throughout the Old Testament, this is the moment that all things have been working towards. All the tributaries of God's grace and God's promises have been flowing in to this point, to this great ocean of fulfillment. That the Son of God, resurrected and glorified, could stand before his disciples and say at last, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We thought a little bit about Genesis 1 a moment ago. Adam was given dominion. He was told to exercise that dominion for the good of creation, to be fruitful and to multiply and to exercise dominion over all the earth. But he took that gift, he took that charge, and he rebelled. He lifted his hand in sinful rebellion against his creator. And the dominion of man was broken. The curse set in. Sin corrupted human nature and all of creation along with it. And from that point forward, through the whole Old Testament, there was one question. It starts in Genesis 3:15 and presses onward. When will the Redeemer come? When will the seed of the woman come? When will the head of the serpent be crushed? When will the Savior and King promised be delivered and revealed to Israel? It's so pervasive through the Old Testament, we couldn't possibly even begin to read 1/10 of the promises that speak of this coming reality. But we will think about a couple. What does God tell the church in Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them, that is to the nations, in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This king is coming, but he is not yet. And then, centuries later, God gave a vision to Daniel in the night watches. We read it in our call to worship, Daniel chapter 7. What did the prophet see? One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, brought to the Ancient of Days, and given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, which shall not be destroyed. These two high points on the landscape of Old Testament prophecy, the Lord was preparing his people. I am sending you a king, and to him will be given the dominion that I purposed for Adam, but which he forsook. It will be fulfilled in the one who is to come. And so when Jesus stands before his disciples after the resurrection and speaks these words, makes this proclamation, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he's saying to them, the time has come. The last days are finally upon the earth, for the king has been delivered to Israel. He has finished his work of salvation, and he has been given that promised inheritance. He will rule over the nations, and his reign will be from the river to the ends of the earth. It's one of the reasons we sing the Psalms, why God gave this wonderful book of praise to his people, because they speak so richly about the exaltation of God's king. They speak so richly to us about what it means that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. I remember all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel. How did Satan tempt him? Matthew chapter 4. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan read his Old Testament and had some understanding of what God was doing. That yes, there was a king coming. And yes, the nations would be his inheritance. And so, what is his temptation here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry following his baptism? His temptation is, listen, you don't have to go to the cross to get all this. You don't have to do the Father's will. That's too much. He requires too much. All you have to do is fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. Jesus knows, of course, that this is a false promise, a deceitful promise. He resists it. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He holds fast to the Father's will. He fulfills the Father's will, and so he receives the Father's promise. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And this has meaning and significance for every single human being. This is not a truth for Christians alone. This is a reality that is true for every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the planet, in every generation. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, it became something of a popular phrase in evangelicalism to say things like, you know, make Jesus Lord. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? The Apostle Peter has something to say about that. when he stood before the crowds on the day of Pentecost, he said this: David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, the implications of this for all humanity is that we are out of the picture here. We have no part in this decision. We don't make Jesus Lord of anything. God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Christ. It is not our position to make Jesus anything. It is our position to recognize what God has done and to bow our knees in submission to his lordship and to receive him, with the promise being that when we do so, Jesus receives us and pours out his life and his spirit into us. Well, that's the proclamation. And we turn now to the program. There's a very important word right at the beginning of verse 19. And it's a very important word that we use, I venture to say, almost every day of our lives. It's a very simple English word with so much meaning and purpose in the way that we use language. And all of that meaning and purpose is operative right here in verse 19. Therefore. You see it? Therefore. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore. In other words, Jesus has just given us the reality on which all of our response, all of our duties now as Christian believers is to be based. Why do we do any of these things which we are now commanded to do? Because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Now, with that being said, you know, a little bit of grammar is going to help us tremendously with verses 19 and 20. Very often in the scriptures, this is what happens. There's a main verb that is filled out with all of these supporting clauses. In this case, we call them participial phrases. So we have a main verb, and then the meaning of that main action is filled out and illustrated and given, you know, meat and bones with all of these supporting illustrative clauses. So if we want to understand the mission of the church, you see, that's why I called this second point the program. This is the program of the New Covenant Church. What is it? Is there a core essence to what Jesus gives to his people? What he calls them to do? And there is. Because there's a main verb around which all of these clauses are kind of supporting, illustrating figures. And the main verb is this: make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. And you see how the two alls correspond? All authority has been given to me in heaven, on earth. Therefore, make disciples of all nations. The scope of the disciple-making program of the church is to correspond with the scope of Jesus' authority. There is no nation on earth over which Jesus does not rule. Therefore, there is no nation on earth to which the church should not go to make disciples. And so we make disciples of all the nations, and then you have these participial phrases that fill out what that means and what it looks like. Going, baptizing, teaching. But right at the core of it all is this one mandate that lies before the Church of Jesus Christ. Make disciples of all nations. Now, we'll talk in a moment about the going, the baptizing, and the teaching. But first, there's an all-important question, right? If we're to make disciples, what is a disciple? Now, thankfully, we've talked about that a good bit in the Gospel of Matthew from the very beginning. But by way of reminder, look back with me, if you're open to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 10. What is a disciple? Just a couple of verses, Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. You see, the word disciple is a relational word. If there's a disciple, there's what? A teacher and a master. This King who is seated in glory at God's right hand, we are to proclaim him to the nations, and we are to call men and women and boys and girls to come and to bow their knee to him and to receive him, to worship him, to serve him in this life and forever. To bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to proclaim his lordship, to receive him and to serve him now and forever. Now, there are components of that disciple-making program that Jesus elaborates for us. He fills out the picture of what that looks like. He goes on to say, baptizing them. When you receive Jesus as Lord, you enter into this new relationship. And what does that mean? Well, you can think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He had received Jesus. He had bowed the knee to the risen Christ. And so what does he say to Philip? Well, what prevents me from being baptized? To which Philip says, very sensibly, not a thing. And he is baptized. And he is baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the tremendously profound things about this one phrase, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but it stretches the mind and expands the heart to realize this is the first time in human history that the triune name of the living God has been proclaimed. That at last, the Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He has taken up his life again. He stands before his disciples and says, go make disciples of all nations and baptize them now in this name. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not three names, one name, because we serve and we worship one God who exists eternally in three persons. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's not just a fascinating theological point, but it's theology that teaches us about the nearness and the closeness of the relationship that we have with God through Christ in the giving of his only begotten Son. The living God has shown forth to the world the fullness of his triune glory. And so we as new covenant believers are to be baptized into the name of that triune glory. The God who revealed himself as the I Am to Moses reveals himself now as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. All the children of the congregation, if you have been baptized, and it's a wonderful thing for all of us to remember, right? Children, adults, you have been baptized into this name. You belong to the triune God, and he calls you into his life and into his glory. He calls you into the newness of everything that Jesus has done by his blood and by his righteousness. That children, as you grow into full possession of those covenant blessings, that you would know him, that you would know that he is with you, and that he has sent his Son to save you from sin and from death and from hell. Not only are we to baptize, though, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to teach. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Have you noticed something about the Great Commission? This emphasis on comprehensiveness, on allness, we could say. Look with me again at verse 18. How much authority has been given to Jesus? You know, a little bit of authority, a lot of authority. Well, all of it. All authority in heaven and on earth. And so we are to go and make disciples of, you know, some of the nations, many of the nations. No, all the nations. And so again, here at verse 20, what are we to teach those disciples? Some of what Jesus had to say? A lot of it? Most of it? We don't get to pick and choose, brothers and sisters. The church has a mandate. Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. We don't pick and choose. We don't pick and choose in our teaching and in our preaching as the church. We are to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God. But likewise, brothers and sisters, in our living, we cannot pick and choose either. We cannot decide for ourselves, well, I really love this portion of what Jesus has to say, but I'm not so keen on this portion, so I'll just leave that part aside. You know, a lot of people have done that through the years. I mean, a lot of people have done it privately, but a lot of people have done it very publicly as well. You might be familiar with the name Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson liked some of what Jesus had to say, but he really, really disliked a lot of other things that Jesus had to say. So what did he do with them? He just cut them out and he made his own Bible. And people, I mean, that was a few hundred years ago now, and it's been done all the way to our present day. People have decided for themselves, I like this portion of what Jesus has to say, not so keen on this. When you see that happening, know that that is not Christian discipleship. Because the mandate here couldn't be simpler or clearer. And praise God that Jesus made it so clear for us. Praise God he didn't leave it up to us to pick and to choose, but said to us, laying all the cards on the table, as it were, you want to be my disciple? You want to make disciples of all nations? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus had just spoken words very similar to his disciples just a handful of days earlier, the night before he was crucified, when he said to his disciples, as recorded in John's Gospel, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, I said a moment ago that there's a beautiful, glorious simplicity to this. And so I want us to think about it this way. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be truly part of this new humanity that Jesus is recreating after his own image, that he's calling into this everlasting kingdom? Doing what Jesus says. Loving his words and not parsing them out, but receiving all of them. For they are words that come to us from the very mouth of God, the eternal Son made flesh for our salvation. And so in our teaching, in our preaching, brothers and sisters, in our living, day to day, as you read the scriptures, as you hold them near to your hearts, receive them, all of them, the words of the living God, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, you may be wondering, Alex, you skipped one of them. We've talked about baptizing, we've talked about teaching, but there's that first little participial phrase that we have to think about now. That actually, it gives action to everything. Well, baptizing and teaching are actions, But we can hardly disciple the nations if we stay right here, as it were, within the four walls of this one congregation. And so Jesus says, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, this was spoken to the 11. You know, there's a whole tragedy wrapped up in verse 16, right? Because Matthew can't say the 12 anymore. Because one of the 12 has betrayed Christ and has taken his own life. Jesus says the words of the Great Commission to the 11. But through the 11, they come to the whole church of Jesus Christ. That we are to go and to make disciples of all nations. And this means different things for different men and women in Christ Church based on calling and station. It means one thing for the officers of Christ Church given a particular mandate. It means another thing for deacons. It means another thing for everyone according to their own station and position. But it is for everyone. We are all called to go. We are not all called to be apostles. We are not all called to be pastors and teachers or elders or deacons. But all of us are called in the Lord Jesus Christ to go and to make known the glorious newness of Jesus' kingdom to those around us. Now that can be a scary thing. And we have all sorts of defense mechanisms to hide from that command. You know, well, I'm not gifted in apologetics. You know, so I'll leave the going, I'll leave the sharing to others. Well, is that the case? You know, do you need an apologetics degree from Westminster Theological Seminary to fulfill the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go? And I want to submit to you that you do not. And that we make something that should be beautiful and simple so very complicated. Often so that we can ignore it. But it's simply this. What does it mean to share Christ? What does it mean to go? If we're, you know, if we're not pastors, if we're not elders, if we're not missionaries, what does it mean to go and make disciples? Well, brothers and sisters, it means love Jesus, live for him, order your life with Jesus at the center of everything, and then invite people in. That's it. We make it so onerous and complicated, but that's it. We love Jesus. We live for him. We order our own lives with him at the center of everything. And then we bring other people in so that they can see what that looks like. So that in the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew's Gospel, they may see our good works and praise our Father who is in heaven. There's no technique. There's no degree required. There's no requisite, you know, prerequisite level of apologetic expertise. Love him. Center your life around him. And then bring other people into that, that they can see the grace of God at work in you and through you. Now, what has the last 2,000 years of church history taught us about that program? It's hard. It's challenging. It's costly. It will cost different things for different people. But we all sow in tears to think of Psalm 126 in this present age, following our Lord Jesus, who himself sowed in tears. We too will sow with tears in this present evil age. And so, along with the proclamation and the program, he gives a promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He knows better than any of, well, far better than any of the disciples at this point in time, although they would come to learn. He knows the challenges that they will face. He knows the fate of each one of those men, that each one of them in their own way will be called to give up great things, even to death itself, for the sake of his kingdom. And so he makes this glorious promise that through the 11 comes to us and the whole church in every generation, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And one thing I've not mentioned yet, but at every point in the Great Commission, you can go back to the Old Testament and hear the Lord God say very similar or even exactly the same things to the prophets of old. In other words, Jesus saying all of these things to his disciples is a claim of divinity. "I am the Lord God, and I stand before you now as the head of a new creation, and I give you a new creation mandate. But along with those responsibilities, I give you promise. I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you, even to the end of the age." You know, Jeremiah, the Lord gave him a job to do, and Jeremiah said, "It's too hard, I can't do it." What did the Lord say? "I am with you." He gave a job to Ezekiel. Ezekiel sensed the great overwhelming difficulty of it and says, "I can't do it." And the Lord comes to him again and says, "I am with you." We see it so many times on the landscape of Old Testament history. We see it with Moses. The Lord gives him a job to do. He senses the overwhelming difficulty of it, says, "Lord, I can't do it." And God says, "I'm with you." And so too, here now, the Lord God, the eternal Son made man, stands before his disciples and said, "It will be hard, it will be challenging, it will be costly. But lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, in Moses' life, think about how that plays out later on. God has delivered his people from Israel. They've crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They are in the wilderness on the way to Canaan. They're at Mount Sinai, but they have sinned. They have made the golden calf. Moses is angry. The Lord pronounces his judgment. But then Moses, as a type of Christ, enters into a time of intercession with the Lord. And the Lord says, "Listen, Moses, I'll start over. I will make of you a great nation. And I will send you out, but this people is stubborn-hearted. I will send you, but I will not go with you." And how does Moses respond to that prospect? He says, "Lord, don't send us if you won't go with us. For if you don't go with us, there is no hope and there is no life." And the Lord receives that intercessory prayer as it anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to Moses, "You have found favor in my sight. I will go with you. I will go with you." And here, that presence of the Lord is brought to its fullest realization in the person of Christ, who promises us as the people of God that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Whatever challenges you face in this life, whatever sufferings the Lord calls you to endure, this promise is with you, it is for you, it is yours in Christ to lay hold of, to lay up in your heart, and to take to the Lord in prayer as you undergo the trials of this present evil age. There's a great quote that I remembered this morning, so I didn't have time to go look it up, but I'm going to give it a shot. It's from a Scottish pastor named Robert Murray McShane, who said something like this: "If I knew that Christ was in the very next room praying for me, I would not fear 1,000 enemies. And yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And you see what he's saying. Imagine going through a deep, deep struggle. Maybe you're going through a deep, deep struggle right now. Imagine that the Lord, you knew that Jesus was in the very next room praying for you. Would that not fill your heart with strength and courage and hope to press on, to take up your own cross, to follow him, knowing that his promise is glory and everlasting life. Well, brothers and sisters, he may not be physically in the next room, but he is praying for you. He is at the right hand of the Father. His Spirit dwells within your heart, and he is praying for you. And he will keep you to the end, and he will be with you to the end. Now, Brumall, Reformed Presbyterian Church, you are part of this story. Do we have ears to hear, hearts to understand what the Lord Jesus has given to his church to do? May we bind ourselves together in prayer that we would grow in these things and that we would with zeal take up the call of our Lord Jesus to make disciples of all nations. And every one of you individually, you are part of this story as well. Do you have ears to hear and hearts to understand the newness that Jesus offers to the world? If you have not entered into this kingdom, enter into it now without a moment's delay. This present evil age holds nothing but sin and death and dissolution. That fracturing of the human image into the destruction of the second death, the judgment of hell itself. But Jesus offers himself, and in offering himself, he offers the newness of new creation. Nothing more, nothing less than to call you into this new thing that God is doing in the midst of all the earth. He calls you, he offers, answer him. Enter into this new kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, behold, you are doing a new thing. And the greatness of it, the magnificence of it, the astonishment of it, we can only take in little bits at a time, Lord, because the eyes of our faith are still so weighted down with sin. We read in our passage that they worship the Lord Jesus, and yet some doubted. Father, we struggle with unbelief ourselves. Open our eyes to see, to take in, Lord, more of this new thing that you are doing, more of the newness of Christ and his kingdom, this life that he offers, which alone is to be called truly life. For he has come that we may have life, and that we may have it abundantly. Take the scales away, open our eyes, destroy the impediments of our heart, that we may enter in, and entering in that we may go as the church of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, knowing, Father, that he is with us. He is with us always to the end of the age. And that he who sows in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And we pray these things, we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name.